113, the last one on the page. I'm gonna leave that, will you? I can't get it. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear till on his cause our lives, his face, his name, our blush, his face, his name, must I be interested in our brother's text this morning, which he read, which he touched upon several times, but my mind somehow is on that same text, and I feel that he will not mind if I should read that and offer some such remarks as I hope the Lord may give me. I was interested, of course, as we are in the life of Peter, seeing as we do see his shortcomings, his weakness in his flesh, the same as we are weak in our flesh, but then seeing in him also the marks of the grace of God, which when he was converted, as our brother mentioned, when he was turned away from the self-trust or the trust in the flesh, when he was enabled by the Spirit of God to so wonderfully preach on the day of Pentecost, when he was no longer ashamed to admit and to own that Jesus Christ was his Savior, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the very face of those who condemned Jesus, in the very teeth of those, he stood there and told them that they had with wicked hands crucified and slain the Lord of glory. Told them that it was according to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God the Father, you have done this thing. And so we see the way, the manner, the effects of the grace of God when it subdues that which is mortal in our flesh, and we are led by the Spirit of God and enabled then to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to no longer have any confidence in our flesh. I think the life of Peter, along with, of course, the life of the Apostle Paul, as their experiences are given to us in the Bible and the Scriptures, are the most interesting things of all that are in the Scriptures to me. I do not, of course, discount anything or feel that one thing is more important than another in the Word of God, because all Scripture are given by inspiration. We know that holy men of old wrote as they were moved. And so God himself has left for us, by inspiration, by enabling his servants of old to write as he moved them, and left upon record for us such things that out of God would have us to know. In this epistle to the brethren, or to the church, which is called the first epistle general of Peter, called general because it was written not particularly to one person or to one church, but rather to the church of the living God. And he names here, I believe it's seven of the different provinces or peoples unto whom he is writing this epistle especially. And he said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. I've read through the seventh verse, I believe, although we've read only the first and one word or so in the second. This, some time ago, not too long ago, I remember that I tried to speak from it. And it's on my mind now to some extent, and it was brought whenever we read it, and if the Lord is pleased to give me some understanding and loosen my tongue, I'd like to very briefly give you some, perhaps an outline, of the things which are so wonderfully contained in this scripture, in this introduction to this epistle. I would, our first, brethren and friends, call your attention to the fact, and which I think that most of you at least know, which you're aware of, and that is that the scriptures which are inspired of God were written only unto the church of God, unto the Lord's people. They were not written unto the world in general. They were only written unto those who had been taught of the Lord, who had learned the things by revelation, and that the inspired writers were enabled through this inspiration or through this revelation enabled to write. For instance, I have sometimes tried to illustrate it this way. If I write a letter to one of you and I begin to talk or write in that letter something which you know something about, something which you're concerned about, something which we have a common interest, then you will get something out of, you would enjoy or be benefited by that letter. But now if that letter falls into the hands of somebody that doesn't know the circumstances or the subject matter or anything about what I'm writing, then it will not appear to them to mean anything at all. And it is just the same, it is just as true with the scriptures which the apostles and the other writers were enabled by the Spirit of God to write. They were writing unto those who knew, who had been taught, who had learned the very same things that the writers himself had learned. First of all, Peter here identifies himself. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he means. He was called, as Elder Weaver said, the very first, to be an apostle, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter, identifying himself, gives his authority for writing as he writes unto the church of the living God. John, you remember, writing to the brethren, he says that he was writing the things which he'd seen, which he'd handled, of the word of life. These were the things that he was writing, the things that had been shown to him. The Apostle Paul would have the brethren always to remember that it was not by wisdom, not by his own wisdom or by his own learning, but how that by revelation that these things were revealed to him. When he said that God who separated me from my mother's womb and revealed himself in me, that I should preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, something like that. But it by revelation. And you will also notice that the apostle, every time when he was brought before the governor or someone in authority, called into question by those who were unbelievers, he always gave the reason why he believed what he believed. He always gave the reason why. That while he was once a Pharisee of the strictest sect, while he once hated the Lord Jesus Christ and those that followed him, and yet he would tell them that how that while he was on his way to Damascus, that the Lord himself shone round about him the light from heaven, and the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ spoke unto him, and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so you remember when he was brought before the governor, before Festus, and before King Agrippa, he said, I count myself happy, O king, that I am permitted to speak for myself. And he began then to tell the reason why he was apprehended, reason why he was brought before the governor, was because that he was contending only for the very same things that Moses contended for, the same things that Moses wrote. Now, he was not a man who was trying to overthrow the government. He was not opposing to the Roman governors in any sense of the word, but rather he was apprehended and brought before the governor because he preached Jesus and him crucified. And so you see, these who were writing by authority. One of the writers said, unto those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Those are the ones he was writing to. And so the things here that Peter was writing to these brethren, these seven churches, brethren and strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so forth, he was writing unto them something of the thing that they already learned, something of the thing that they already knew. Now we wonder why he called them strangers, perhaps. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, we wonder why he called them strangers. They were not strangers, perhaps, to their fellow citizens. Perhaps they were well known among them. And no more well known than they were hated because they believed in and confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But they were strangers in the sense that the old brethren used to write, and they left upon record for us, that this world is not our home. Yea, and when the old brethren would talk about it, they seek a city which is to come, whose maker and builder is God. This world really is not our home, is it, brethren? Do we not realize that by the grace of God, that we are only traveling through a time world, that we are only marching, as it were, from the eternal purposes of our God, through this time world in which the Lord is pleased to reveal to us that we are of the elect of our God, in which the Lord gives us some hope of eternal life, and we're marching onward and upward towards the mark for the prize of the high calling as it is in Christ Jesus. So we realize that we're strangers here. This world is not our home. Sometimes when we're full of trouble and sorrows and doubts and tremblings and fearings, we don't want to live, do we? We're glad the world isn't our home. And when we have a little view of the glorious things that the Lord has prepared for them that love him, do we not long for that time to come when we shall lie down in death and quit the walks of men and leave all of our sorrows and troubles and afflictions and all of these things behind and come into the fullness of the things that our God has prepared for us? And so you see, brethren, that's the reason that Peter was saying to the strangers scattered abroad, scattered throughout the world. Why, the world knows them not. You can walk down the street, and no doubt in the crowd you will find a few of the Lord's people there, maybe only one. You will find a few there wherever you may go. You probably don't know it. But the Lord has the people in every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe under the heavens. And you take one who's been taught of the Lord. Consider him for a moment. Put him in a crowd of unbelievers, those who feel to be self-righteous, those who feel that they're able of themselves to bring themselves into a favor with God. And that man's a stranger among those people. Yes, even as David said in the 23rd Psalm, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And so, brethren, it is in the presence of the enemies, our enemies, the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord oftentimes prepares a feast for us. I remember when I was but a boy, I had just recently united with the church. I was standing one afternoon on a busy corner in our town of Roanoke, and the crowds were milling about, and I was standing there, no one with me that I knew. And I afterwards heard out a pastor who saw me there. Apparently I hadn't seen him, but he mentioned the fact that he saw me, and I was standing as one alone. Alone, alone in a crowd, a stranger among many. And he thought about it somehow, and he mentioned that later to me. And so it was, my brethren, we are pilgrims, we're strangers here in this world. And we're not longing for an extension of life or a long continuation of life in this world, but rather seeking that city which is to come, in which, my brethren, there will be no strangers. We'll all know each other. Now, however it may be, we won't be strangers. We'll feel perfectly at home, and we will know as we are known. And so, under these strangers, whom Peter further identifies, that's wonderful to be definitely identified. He's not leaving it to guesswork. He's not leaving it to surmising or conjectures or anything like that. But he says to these strangers, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. These are the ones that Peter was writing to. These were the ones that Paul and John and James and all the others were writing to. Yes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Through sanctification of the Spirit under obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you thought here that in this very one verse we have portrayed for us wonderfully so the Trinity of our God? God the Father, God the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and the Lord Jesus Christ, these three being one. He says elect, notice now, these three, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, showing that in the foreknowledge of God the Father, that his people, whom Peter here calls strangers, scattered throughout these various provinces, these are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, God chose them in Christ Jesus before the world began. He elected them. He chose them in Christ Jesus. Therefore, they are identified. They're identified as being the elect of God the Father. You remember that Paul, in writing to one of the churches, he said, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he's chosen us in him before the world began. And again, the same apostle, in writing to another one of the brethren of perhaps one of the churches, he says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so there you see, the Apostle Peter says to these, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But now it's through sanctification of the Spirit. Through sanctification of the Spirit. And it's a little more, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I want to call your attention first, since we have the election according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and it's through sanctification of the Spirit. Have you not many times heard people talking about being sanctified, they're holy, they can't sin? They are so foolish as to feel to believe that that is what Peter is talking about. But the word sanctify or sanctification, in the sense in which Peter here uses it, does not mean holy and without sin in any sense of the word. In the way that they would have us to believe that they have the Spirit of God, they have prayed, they have received something in which and by which and through which they cannot sin again. That's a foolish thought. And I remember that John said, he that says is without sin is a liar, and the truth not in him. But the word sanctification here means, as it meant in the Old Testament, where we are told that God, having given Moses the pattern in which the tabernacle and all the vessels of the tabernacle should be made to the specification and so forth, and these were sanctified. That is, they were set apart to that immediate and special use in which and for which they should be used in the tabernacle. They were set apart. They were sanctified. That's what it means. And so, when we are told it elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, it means this, my friends and brethren. It means that God sends his Spirit into the hearts of these very ones who were elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and reveals to them that they are of the elect of God. And that is, they're set apart. They're called out to the world, called out of sin, called out of this death and sin and condemnation, and set apart, as it were, into the knowledge of the fact that they are the elect of God the Father. Now you see, therefore we have elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now let us consider that a little bit further. I like, as the Lord gives me to think about and to recall the fruits of the wonderful things that are laid here, I like to bring them every time, but sometimes I, of course, cannot think of them. They're not given to me. But I remember that Jesus, speaking of the work of the Spirit, he said, if I go on our way, the Comforter will not come. He already said, if I go away, I will send a Comforter. Then he reiterated this and said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send a Comforter. Now, what was his purpose? For what reason was he coming here? He says, he shall take the things of mine and show them unto you. That was the purpose in the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, which is the Spirit of our God. And so, my brethren, God in his infinite wisdom, according to his eternal purpose, he has so arranged and so fixed it that the work of the Spirit of God is, or the Holy Ghost, or the Comforter of God, is that he should take the things that Jesus Christ accomplished for the Lord's people who were elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that this Spirit should manifest them or show unto them the things that Jesus had accomplished for them. So there you have the work of the Father in the election, the choosing. You have the work of the Spirit in revealing the things that were in the eternal purpose of our God. Now the next thing he says is, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I have spoken sometimes from this text, or at least I've mentioned it several times, and I've spoken from this very thought, and I mentioned this. I remember some years ago, and my attention was first called to this and reading it, I read where it said, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I couldn't understand, what does it mean, unto obedience? Unto obedience. I had already learned many years ago that I had no obedience of my own, I had no righteousness of my own, but here it said, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And you do not know how rejoicing I was made to be when it was opened up to me that he's not talking about my obedience or your obedience, but rather the obedience as well as the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he was about to expire upon the cross, just before he was brought there to the end of this mortal life of his, he says, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. I have finished that work. Yea, I have finished it. So he was obedient to all the things that his Father sent him here in the world to do. Our brother quoted that text this morning, a portion of it, when he said what Jesus said he came into the world to do. He said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me. Of all that the Father has given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. And I believe he also quoted that all that the Father has given me shall come unto me, and I will raise him up again at the last day. And so it was unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There you have the Father as the one who chose, the Lord Jesus Christ who was obedient to the Father's will, and spilt his blood as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of all of these that were elected by God the Father, and the work of the Spirit of God to take the things of Jesus and show them unto the elect of God. There you have a complete work. I believe, my brethren, that if ever our meeting in the world could see this very thing as a completed work, every man could see that the election of grace was by God the Father before the world began. If they could see that it was the work of the Spirit of God to reveal unto every child of God everything that God has ordained for them and was accomplished for them by the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they could see that it was not by their own obedience but by the sacrifice, by the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, then Arminianism and self-righteousness and works of the flesh would be forever done away with. But these things, my brethren, are hidden from the wise and the prudent. Even as Jesus says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. And so there you have it, brethren, the whole work of the salvation of God's people right here in one verse. As Peter laid it down here in one verse, it is a summary of the whole work and the purpose of God concerning his people. The election, the sacrifice, the redemption, and the revelation. This, the sanctification of spirit, would forever do away with the thought, as the modern missionaries would have it, that we must carry the gospel unto the heathen. We must take it, we must show them, and if we don't do it, many of them are going to die and never hear of the gospel. Could they but know for one moment, my brethren and friends, that everyone who were chosen by God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the very same Father, sends his Spirit into the heart, and he alone, that is the Spirit and the Spirit alone, reveals unto every one of these that are elect, and all the works of men, all the money of men, all the missionaries put together, can never bring the Spirit of God and so open it up to the heart of a poor dead sinner, so that that sinner can say, I believe, and feel to be that he's been born of the Spirit. It just doesn't come that way. The being born of the Spirit and coming into the knowledge of the truth, the revelation, the being sanctified by the Spirit of God is the most mysterious thing I know of, brethren. And he that does not know what Jesus meant when he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, if you don't know what that means, if there's a single person on the sound of my voice that don't know what it means, though it's so mysterious, and you say, I don't understand what it means from a natural standpoint. But if you have experienced the work of the grace of God in your heart, you know that the wind blows where it listens. Now you hear the sound thereof. You don't know where it's coming from, the word is going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's the work of God, Jesus said unto these who question him. It's the work of God that you believe on him whom he sent. And so there you have it, my brethren. The whole thing is in the hands of our God. And the whole thing is not left in the hands of men. I don't know that I ever hear anything that sounds more ridiculous to me than for men to say that there's going to be a lot of people lost that God wants to be saved. And God wants everybody. The common thought and theory is God wants everybody to be saved. But men are just too stubborn to receive it or to believe it or accept it or anything like that. My brethren, if they had ever felt the power of the Spirit of God in their hearts, men would blush with shame to say that anyone, man, woman, or child could ever resist this power of the Spirit of God. I suppose that if it had been possible, my brethren, in the case of the Apostle Paul standing and riding upon the camel, perhaps as it was on his way to Damascus, if it could have been possible for human flesh and a human being to resist the power of the Spirit of our God, the Apostle Paul would not have heard him. He would have ridden right on into Damascus and would not have fallen to the earth. But I want to tell you that whenever the Spirit of God comes in the hearts of a poor sinner, that poor sinner is arrested in the way. He's brought into conviction, and he's brought to see himself as nothing. And he must, in the spirit of the matter, said, Lord, who art thou? Who art thou, Lord? And so when the Spirit of God comes into the heart of a poor sinner, I don't care how much of a reprobate it may have been, how violent a sinner it may be, how poor or how rich, nor how wise, nor how ignorant, it matters not. When the Spirit comes into the hearts, into the very soul, into the heart of man or woman, it just accomplishes the purpose that God had in sending it into his heart. And it isn't accomplished any other way. I'm sure that Ella Weaver or I or any of us might stand here all afternoon and bring every thought, every argument, every scripture we might think of or might find in the Bible to prove that you and I and we're all dead in trespasses and sins. And I might tell you that I found myself experimentally dead in trespasses and sins. It was shown to me. Brother Weaver would tell you the same thing, and you brother might tell. But if there's someone here that hears us talking, never been brought to the end of their own strength, never have seen themselves a poor, vile sinner lost and undone, when you have talked maybe all afternoon, it still say he doesn't know what he's talking about. I know what I am. I know that I have to do something I can do. I know I can do it. If I Gelder Dodson said one time when he was talking, as the men will and the women will when they get together, he came up in his office up in New York one time about the various things pertaining to religion. Elder Dodson was telling what a vile sinner he felt to be, and how weak and unprofitable and unable he was, and that he found himself a poor lost sinner, and but for the grace of God and all of these things. Brother Dodson just telling them the things he'd learned. And there's someone there that didn't know a thing in the world about it, and he said, well, you may feel that way, but I'll tell you right now, I don't. And so there you are. There you are. You may feel that way, but I don't. And the poor fellow didn't know that it was by the grace of God that Elder Dodson had been brought that way. Because I suspect that Elder Dodson was as I was, the Weaver was, we all were, proud in our flesh. Takes the grace of God to bring us down. Well, so much for that. We have brought here the authority of Peter to preach Jesus, the authority for him writing unto the strangers scattered throughout five countries or provinces. Now he is writing unto the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, who were set apart or sanctified by the Spirit, unto, that is, brought unto the reception of the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Yes, there's the salutation. There's the folks unto whom Peter was writing. He's not writing to somebody else. He's not writing to anybody else at all except these who were strangers, spiritually speaking, strangers, scattered throughout the world, the Lord's people. Now he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he would bless God. He would praise God. He would exalt God. What for? Which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's the reason he would bless God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to his abundant mercy, he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's something in that lively hope, brethren. I hope I have felt it. I hope I know something about it. But there's something there that I never have been able to express. There's something there that a lively hope. It isn't a dead hope. It's a lively hope. A hope, my brethren, which is not anchored or centered or not finished in this world, but it goes beyond this world. It goes beyond this life. The same hope that the apostle says, which hope we have is the anchor of the soul, goes sure and steadfast as it enters into that within the veil, whither our forerunner, even Jesus Christ, had entered for us, made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and so forth. But he's begotten us again unto a lively hope. You have he quickened who were dead. There is a begetting again. What does it mean? Not the begetting of the flesh. No, not at all, because if I know anything about the truth, this flesh of mine, while it is subdued and overcome and overpowered at times by the Spirit of God, yet, my brethren, this flesh is not changed in any sense whatsoever that it is that it has or does become holy or sanctified in the sense in which people understand sanctification. But rather, my brethren, he's begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A lively hope. It has life about it. It has meaning about it in such a wonderful way that if you've ever received a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can always look back. It may be 50, 60, 70, or 75, or 80 years ago, but it's such a lively hope that it never leaves. You can always remember it. I remember my wife's grandmother, I believe it was, when she became very old and feeble, she couldn't even remember her own children. If her daughter, or one of her daughters would come in and speak to her, well, you know me, mother, don't you know? I don't know you. I'm the daughter so-and-so. I never had a daughter by that name. But just speak to her of the dealings of the Lord with her, and she could recall it right that moment. I remember how that the Lord dealt with me. I remember when I was led down into water and baptized. It was a lively hope that never left that poor soul, and it never will leave the Lord's people. Oh, you get in doubts, as I get in doubts, and fears, and trembling. You wonder if the Lord's dream gone forever. You wonder if you have not just missed the whole thing and just caught the shadow of the matter. Yes, but my brethren, it's a lively hope. Yes, it's a lively hope. It's so lively, my brethren, that it extends from this time world into that within the veil. And Paul said, if in this life only we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're of all men most miserable. And it surely is the truth. If our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ didn't go beyond this life, I myself and you would be the most miserable person that ever lived. And thanks be unto our God, it's a lively hope, and it's yours because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I would like to, if we had the time, to recall to you some of the things of the resurrection of Jesus and what it meant, but I'm sure that you're familiar with that. So to be brief, I want to skip over that now and tell you what you are begotten again unto. A lively hope, yes, a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, now to an inheritance. You've begotten again as a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Naturally speaking, some of us have received inheritance from our father or some other of our immediate kinspeople who have gone on before. Well, how many times have you found that those who have received inheritance received it, it came easy, went easy. They destroyed inheritance, they spent it wildly, they threw it away. Didn't mean much to them, did it? Well, this isn't the kind of an inheritance that the apostle here was talking about. He said, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There's the inheritance. There's the reason you are begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because, my brethren, it's unto an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, but reserved in heaven for you. Oh, what a wonderful inheritance. What a wonderful thing. Here is an inheritance some of the Gospels, I remember reading many years ago, into which the moths cannot eat, rust cannot corrupt, and all these things, but it's incorruptible. Yes, it's incorruptible. It cannot deteriorate. It cannot fall apart, because this inheritance is incorruptible. Nothing shall corrupt it, and it's undefiled. Nothing shall defile it. In other words, my brethren, this inheritance is indelibly written, is indelibly fixed in the eternal will and the purpose of God, so that none, either men or devils, and all the lawyers and all the judges and all the world today, cannot set aside your inheritance, which is undefiled and which fadeth not away, but is reserved for you. There's no hope in the world that can take this away from you. And another thing, you can't give it away. Another thing, nobody can steal it from you. Another thing, you can't sell it. It's reserved for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith under salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I believe that's the way it reads. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, let's illustrate this thought again of inheritance that is reserved in heaven to you who are kept. When I was speaking of this a few weeks ago, I remember I used this illustration. You know, some of us, you may have been, may not be, were interested in the ball games or anything else of that nature. But to use this natural illustration, we'll say that you wanted to attend the ball game up at the World Series. They were the seats were in the bleachers, and the seats were all marked certain sections, certain numbers. But now, if you had the money and you had the opportunity and buy a certain seat, say section D, seat number 14. You paid for that. That was yours. Didn't belong to anybody else. And nobody else had any right to sit in that seat. It was yours. It was bought and paid for. But now, my brethren, here is an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. Not your next door neighbor. Not your brother. Not your mother. Your father. Nor your daughter. Nor your son. But it's reserved for you. Why? Who are kept by the power of God. Not by the power of men. Not in the hands of the preacher, not in the hands of the church, but kept by the power of God. Ready sometimes ready, but you're liable to be lost. No, but who are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see the power of God, you see the love of God, you see the mercy and the grace and the long-suffering of our God unto those whom he elected in Jesus Christ before the world began. Unto those who, unto whom he sends his blessed Spirit into the hearts, reveals to them that they are of the elect family of God, opens up to them the righteousness of Jesus, opens up to them the efficacy of the blood of Jesus as it was spilt upon Calvary, God. Opens up to them the redemption which was purchased for them when Jesus both died and was buried and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And then we see how that it was all through the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for what end? For what purpose? To that you should be brought into this inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and fadeth not away, but is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith and the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Some will say, well, I probably don't have faith. By grace you say, through faith, and not knowledge yourselves. It's a gift of God, the apostle wrote. And here it is, who kept by the power of God, through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, through faith. Well, where do you get your faith? Can you go to this market and buy it? Can you go to your preacher, your pastor, and buy it from him? Can he give it to you? Can you pray long and loud just from a natural standpoint and get faith? No, my brethren, it isn't obtained that way. But where does it come from? And remember that Paul, writing to the Hebrew brethren, he says, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, run with patience the race that is set before us, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. There it is. That's where it comes from. The author of it, he's the finisher of it. And it is by the sanctification of the Spirit that we were talking about here and Peter was writing about, that this faith is revealed to us and given unto us. We talk about faith. Faith isn't something intangible. I know that I can't take a hold of faith. I know that I can't exercise faith. And yet, my brethren, faith is something which is not just merely intangible, but faith which is a gift of God. The apostle describes it also in Hebrews. He says, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now people talk about and say to us, all you got to do is to believe. All you got to do is to have faith. Well, there's not a man alive. There's not a man that ever lived, according to his nature, in his nature, that can have faith to believe for the saving of his soul. But it is imparted into us as a gift of God. And by faith we believe. By faith, all of these Paul was talking to in the Hebrews, yeah, he was talking about by faith we know that worlds were framed by things which do not yet appear. By faith, Moses was saved perhaps from the water in the ark. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. By faith, Abraham believed God. And by faith, all these righteous ones, these prophets and the Lord's people all down through the ages, by faith, yes, by faith, but seeing that we also are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, my brethren, there are the things in us which are revealed to us by the Spirit of our God, which are just as strong to us and just as forcible to us as the faith that they saw in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the other brethren, seeing that we also are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. I'll tell you, the Spirit of God witnesses in our hearts. And witnesses to us and reveals to us that we are the children of God. And there's certain reasons, there's certain evidences that we have that we are the children of God. And that's what the apostle meant when he said, I think it was Paul, when he said to be, but sanctify. Now there is another word, another time the word sanctify is used. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And be ready always, or be ever ready to give a reason to every man that asketh of thee, a reason to hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Well, there's what it means, that the Lord God is sanctified, he's set apart in your heart as your all and in all. He's the chiefest among them, thousands of one altogether lovely. He's sanctified in your heart. He's the only one unto whom you are enabled to look, but sanctify him, give him the blessing for it, give him the praise for it. Be ever ready, be always ready to give a reason unto every man that asketh thee of the hope that lies within you. Now that's what he's talking about, a reason of the hope. And that's a cloud of witnesses. We also surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. That's a cloud of witnesses that we have. And so when you hear somebody talking about a reasonable hope, what is it talking about? Simply telling you the things that God has done for him, the things that God has appeared to him, the things that through the sanctification of the Spirit, that God has made known unto you, the way you were led, how that he opened up to you to see you was a vile, dead sinner, and gone well without end, lost, and hell was your doom. And you realize that. And yet, by the grace of God, that Jesus Christ appeared unto you, you were given a lively hope in realizing that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead for you. Yes, for you. There's giving a reason of the hope that lies within you. And I've never yet heard a person, my brethren, who had a reasonable hope that was boasting about it. But it was always with fear and trembling. Because, my brethren, the thing is too solemn. The thing is too awful. The thing is too important for anybody to go around boasting about the hope that he has. But rather it is always in fear and trembling, wondering, afraid of, maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm mistaken in the whole matter. Do you know anything about that? Well, it's to an inheritance that's uncorruptible and undefiled. The fate is not away, but reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith and the salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, just one more word or two. Now, he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Well, I jumped a little ahead there and mentioned the troubles and trials. But here Peter said, wherein ye greatly rejoice. That is, in these things that God has done for you, the things that have been revealed to you, the things that Christ has accomplished for you, you rejoice in these, greatly rejoice in these. Yes, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be. If need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. You know, my brethren, there is a need be for everything that is. Have you ever thought of it that way? There is a need be. When Jesus went to Nazareth, I believe, he says he must need go that way. When he went to the woman, I talked to the woman at the well, he must need be go that way. We'll look it up and see, but I'm not correct on that. There's a need be. Though we have a hope, though we have Jesus Christ manifested to us as our Savior, the Spirit of God is open to us, and we're called out of nature's darkness into the marvelous light. But if need be, now if need be, for a little season, a little while, that we are in heaviness through manifold temptation. There's not a single child of God that's ever lived but what knows what Peter's talking about. You've rejoiced in your hope. Tomorrow, today you may have rejoiced in. Tomorrow you've wondered whether I have a hope or not. Do you know anything about that? If need be, if in the purpose of God, God uses these things to accomplish certain things, to reveal to us, to show to us what poor, vile sinners we are. And so if need be, my brethren, we are in manifold temptation. We're in many doubts and fears and tremblings. But it all to the end that all the righteousness in us, that we may be burned up as gold is tried in the fire, that we are tried. So that, brethren, when we are severely tried and thoroughly tried,